What I would almost like to do tonight is to, I'm tempted to ask all the men, come forward, sit right here. Because the message that I have tonight is for men. Well, let's do it. Now, ladies, you may have to move, because if I was you, I wouldn't want to be around a crowd like that. Now, ladies, I just want to share with you that you shouldn't feel left out. And the reason why is this. The greatest gift that I could give you would be to teach your husband something about God. It's the same with me. When a man invests something in my life, it's a great gift also to my wife and to my children. I want us to open up our Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. We're just going to look at some principles about manhood. And I honestly believe that it is almost impossible for a revival to break out in any church today. And one of the reasons is we are so encumbered and tied down with sin. Sin that we don't even realize. And the great majority of that sin has to do with our wives and our children. And I believe that the church has little possibility of ever getting right, unless the families get right. The families have little possibility of ever getting right, unless the man gets right. And I'm not going to pretend to be someone who's got all this right. I will tell you, I am a man like yourself, who one day will be called on the carpet to stand before the Almighty God and be asked, how and why did I treat His daughter the way I did? And so we're going to look at some things that I think are very important in Genesis chapter 2. It says in verse 23, the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, let me just say this, and this is an entire several lectures, but let me say this to the young men. I want you to notice something in verse 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to a wife. It does not say a boy. It does not say a boy. Today, let me put it this way. If a man-eating lion got lost in the United States of America, he'd starve to death. Especially if he was in our high schools and colleges. We have believed a lie called adolescence. In all our cultures, and even in our own, up until just several decades ago, males were divided into two categories. Boys, men. But because of false evolutionary models of education and childhood development, psychologists have brought in the idea of adolescence. So now we have boys, adolescents, and men. Because no young man in his teens wants to be called a boy. He doesn't mind being called an adolescent, but a boy is something that is off limits. But adolescence, all it is this. It's an opportunity for little boys to be given the privileges of manhood without being able or willing to assume the responsibilities of manhood. If you watch the movie Master and Commander, which was a secular movie, I'm sure there's some parts in it that wouldn't be that edifying. But there's something interesting. When the great boats, the great ships, ancient ships, fighting between England and between France, when they would meet out in the middle of the sea and begin to fight, and ropes were tossed from one boat to the other to pull the ships together. The men who led the charge in those movies, representing how it actually was at that time, the ones who led the charge were 13 and 14-year-old boys. who could lead men into battle. And now the only thing they do is play Game Boys and walk around the mall with moose in their hair. Now it's just true. And it's not their fault. It's their father's fault. It's their father's fault. We have bought into so many lies that it's almost impossible to produce men in our culture. I'll give you an example of the things we have bought into. Number one, let's just give an example. Sunday school. Do you know that when Sunday school was started over in Europe, it was actually the Baptists and many of the churches that fought against it? And this is the reason. Sunday school was started in order to teach school, not just the Bible, but school to children who were working prior to the Industrial Revolution in factories all week long and only could rest on Sunday. Now, the reason why the churches opposed it was this. They said, what's going to happen is eventually we're not only going to be teaching these children from unchurched families in our church, but eventually it'll come to the point when all the religious education of the children in our church will only be taught on Sunday. And we will steal this responsibility away from the fathers. Let me give you an example. How many millions upon millions of dollars are spent every year by our denomination to teach and to write Sunday school material for children and to train Sunday school teachers for children? Literally millions and millions of dollars. Now let me ask you a question. How much money is spent in our denomination and by our churches to teach men to disciple their own children? Zero. But that's what God told us to do. Now, I'm not saying Sunday school is wrong. What I'm saying is it is not a substitute for obedience. And one of the reasons why the church can't move on is because it's in sin. It has taken over the responsibility that God never gave to the church. He gave it to the men of the church to teach their own children. Then let me give you another example. Youth ministry. Where did that come from? Generation gap. 60s. Young people need to be with young people. That's what you believe. Well, why do you have youth? Well, you know, young people need to be with young people. That is absolutely contrary to what the Scriptures teach. As a matter of fact, the Scriptures teach that when young fools are with young fools, they just become more foolish and enter into the road to destruction. But that young men ought to walk with older men so that they stop being young men and start being men. You see that? And what I'm just trying to point out here is simply all the fallacies that we hold to. We think we're biblical. And yet are we? Could it be that we're light years away from being biblical? Now, not that there's anything wrong with having a youth group. But again, if it's not a parent-centered youth group, it's wrong. If it's not led by adults, it's wrong. If there's not men teaching young men to be men and not women teaching young women how to be women. But then again, you have to have biblical men to teach and biblical women to teach. Not those who are full of wives' tales that just tell from their own experiences, but those who know the Scriptures. So if you think about dating, which is unbiblical, at least the way it's done. If you think about dating, then here's your thing. If dad's still paying for your insurance, you don't qualify. It says men shall leave their father and mother, not little boys going out dating.
Amen.
You see that?
Yes.
Recreational dating, what is it all about anyways? Why do you do it? Do you know you should never even entertain the thought of approaching a young lady of the opposite sex for a relationship unless your primary intention is to marry her? If you do it for any other reason, what you're actually doing is simply this. You're using her. You want to have the joys of a relationship with a girl without assuming the responsibilities thereof. Recreational dating is a sin. You see, that's why I'm saying, you know, sometimes I've almost got to the point now when someone says, man, we just want you to come preach a revival. I say, okay, I'm going to preach on family. Because already, some of you, your brains are just going like this and you're thinking, boy, you know, I never heard it that way, but that's right. Look at that. Look what we're doing. This is a mess. You see? So you think the Christian life is some tremendous mystery. Actually, maybe we're just not as biblical as we think we are, and therefore we've got all these horrendous problems. I mean, you're a father. What do you know about biblical courtship? How do you know how to arrange for a relationship with your daughter? For a young man to come into your family? What do you know about that? What principles from Scripture? No, we do everything just like the world, and then we wonder why the results are the same. Other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, I love teaching on these things as much as anything. Because when it comes down to it, let me tell you something. I have been in places where I've had to suffer for Christ. I have froze to death in the Andes Mountains. I have been followed by terrorists through jungles. I have been bombs blowing up, everything you can imagine. And I'll tell you this, all of it was easy compared to being a godly man in the context of a family. To be a godly husband is more difficult than anything I've done in any other place, any other time in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, that is just a brief thing. I probably shouldn't even run that rabbit, but I want us to look at something here. We go on in chapter 2. I want us to look at chapter 1 of Genesis. I want us to look. It says in verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, God gave to man the task of taking dominion over the earth. Now, not a dominion, an independent dominion or a fleshly, carnal, self-centered dominion, but he was to work as the vice regent of God to live in absolute subjection to the mighty heavenly king and carry out that king's will upon the earth. When you looked at Adam in the eye, that's what you should have seen. A man who was fixed on doing one thing, the will of God. Advancing the will of God on planet Earth. When you looked him in the eye, that's what you saw. When you looked him in the face, that's what you saw. When you watched his life, how he spent his time, what he did, you saw this is a man driven by one thing. And what is that? Jesus put it very, very clearly in the model prayer. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Every time Eve should have looked at her husband, she should have saw this. I am married to a man who the driving force of his entire life is that God's name be glorified, that God's kingdom come and that his will be done. Now, most men aren't like that. If you look at the way they spend their money and the way they spend their time and their toys and their hobbies and their pastimes and everything else, you see that for the most part they have a little bit of religion, but mostly they're all about them. Their kingdom coming. Their will being done. And in a great part, their wives and their children are nothing more than an extension of themselves. They have their own life that they want to live, and they want everybody to join in on that. They have their own dreams at work, their own plans for success, their own ideas of rest, of hobbies, of purpose, of meaning, of plans. Now, the wife is called to do something. She has a role. Do you know what that role is? That role is to serve and bless her husband so that he may carry out to the fullest degree his God-ordained responsibility of advancing the kingdom. But now here's the problem. Now whether a husband is obedient or not, a wife should be obedient to her Lord and submit and honor her husband. And work to be a blessing and a promoter of what he is to do. But I want to tell you the bitterness in the heart of a woman when she is called to lay aside all things in order to bless, honor, and help her husband so that he may carry out this divinely ordained task. But she looks at him and sees he does none of that. He is all about himself. And she sits there and goes, I've got to submit to that. I've got to honor that. Everything he does for him. The way he thinks about his job, the way he thinks about money, the way he thinks about his hobbies. The way... It's not about the kingdom. It's about him. And then there's bitterness and resentment. There oughtn't be, but let's just be practical. But when a woman looks at a man and she sits there and she thinks, he works where he works because he believes it's the will of God. He acts, his attitude towards his work is such a way because he believes that in that context he is to advance the kingdom. He comes home tired only to pour himself into our children in discipleship. He meets with me and spends time with me to see that I'm nourished and growing in the things of God. The whole direction of his life is that God be glorified, that God's kingdom advance, and that God's will be done. She looks at a man like that and says, I can submit to a man like that. We are called to die to ourselves. We have no dreams but God's. We have no desire but His will. We are slaves. But this is another thing that I have found out. No man has ever lost anything by being a slave to God because He gives good gifts to His children. And I've also seen this, that when a man will spend his days providing for his family, discipling his wife, pouring his life into his children, making sacrifice after sacrifice, his wife will come around to the point that several times during the year she will say, honey, what do you want to do? Please just go do it. I honor you. I want you just go out, have a good time, do whatever you want to do because I'm so proud of the life you live. I want to be a blessing to you as you have been a blessing to me. The idea of being God-centered, God-focused men. Now we hear all the time, you know, well, I bring home the bacon. If you bring home the bacon, if you provide financially for your family, that may be a tenth of your responsibility. Well, I'm working just to give my children all the things I never had. No, you're not. Stop lying. Stop it. And furthermore, God did not call you to work to give your children all the things you never had. He called you to be a godly father. Because it was the very things you never had, sir, that probably made you the man you are. And it's all the things showered upon your kids that will probably ruin them. And many times all those things showered upon your kids are substitutes for the fact that you're not there. You'd be surprised. You just ought to live in the jungle for a while to see just exactly how little you need to be happy. And some of you older men know. You were married, you didn't have anything. Then you prospered and began to forget. We are to be men called of God with one vision, and that is the promotion of the will of God at any cost. Now, when most women hear that, though, they think, and this often happens because men make this excuse, they go, yes, I'm all about the kingdom, so I don't have time for my family. I'm all about the ministry, so I don't have time for my family. No, sir. This seeking first the kingdom is in concentric circles. It begins, first of all, with your own godliness. You are to train yourself, discipline yourself to godliness. You are to work and work to become more and more like Christ. And that's the greatest gift you can give your wife and your children. After that, the primary person in your life should be your wife. After that, following her, your children. And then the community of faith. Now, some of you may use that and say, I don't have time for church now because I'm doing all kinds of stuff with my family. Yeah, but isn't it interesting? You still have time to go to football games. Use that as an excuse. Why is it that church is always the first to get cut out? Now, I want to give a basis for marriage. Now, again, what I'm doing is I'm putting like 10 lectures in one, but I want us to go to Romans. Chapter 8, verse 28. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, what is the purpose of marriage? We just read it. The purpose of marriage, regardless of what all these Christian marriage books tell you, the purpose of marriage is not marital bliss. It's not a little piece of heaven on earth. That's not the purpose of marriage. And if you think it is, you're going to be rudely disappointed. What is the purpose of marriage? That through your union with that woman, you become more like Jesus. Boy, that changes everything. But let's not start there. Let's go back a little bit further and talk about the sovereignty of God. God has been sovereign in your life before your life appeared on this planet. Before this planet appeared, God was sovereign over your life. God has directed you to the very woman you're married to. Now, here's where the devil will throw in a problem. So, well, you're just not compatible. And I'm going to teach you how that is one of the biggest lies from the devil. But before I do, let me start on something else. A young man comes into my office and he has that goofy look on his face. And he says, I'm in love. I said, really? He goes, yes, I want to marry so-and-so. I say, well, that's why? And usually the answer is something like this. Well, you know, she's beautiful and I love to be around her and we can talk really well. And when I'm with her, I just feel so good. And it just makes my life that much more. And she compliments me. And he goes on and on. And when he finishes, I said, well, let me get this straight. You want to marry her because she meets all your self-centered, selfish needs. Is that what you're telling me? No, that's not what I'm saying. Yes, it's exactly what you're saying. You want to marry her because she's beautiful. What happens when she's not beautiful anymore? What happens when someone else comes along who is more beautiful than she is? You want to be with her because you can talk. What happens when you can't talk anymore? You're going to go? You're going to be frustrated? You're going to be angry? You're going to clam up? You're going to turn your back to her? What happens when someone else comes into your life with whom you can talk, like a secretary or a bank teller? You see, marriage is not based on any of that. Do you know what marriage is? It is a calling. Now, if Brother Jono was to say tomorrow, I am going to quit preaching for the rest of my life and I'm going to be a guide in Montana. Now, all you deacons would get together and have a prayer meeting and you'd say something like this. God's going to kill Jono. He's going to kill him. Man can't just walk out of the ministry like that. God's going to kill him. And when he does, we're going to sing the Hallelujah chorus. God's going to kill him. He deserves to die. Because he's called to be a preacher. Well, you're called to be a husband. Do you know why I am married to my wife? Now, there's a lot of reasons. But this is the foundational reason that should never deviate, should never tilt her. And it's this. God has called Paul Washer to lay down his life for a daughter of his by the name of Charo Casado de Nunez. That's it. Now, if she's beautiful, hallelujah. If she's not, not going anywhere. Because this isn't based on her beauty. If we're just as compatible as we can be, that's fine. If we're not, and we're not. That's fine. Why? Because marriage has nothing to do with Paul Washer's wants or his needs. See, you thought your marriage did, and that's why you're so flustered all the time. Has nothing to do with it. What does it have to do with? Conformity to the image of Christ. Now, let me share with you how God works, and after you hear this, you may hate Him. But this is how He works. God's greatest goal is usually not ours. Oh, we'll say it is, but it's not really. His greatest goal is that we be like Jesus. Now, that presents a problem. What is it that we most think about when we think about Jesus Christ? Do we think about His justice, His wrath? What? No. Look at our hymns. We most think about these things: unconditional love, grace, and mercy. If you were to ask me, give three words that define Jesus Christ, those would be close: unconditional love, grace, and mercy. Now, you want to be like Jesus? God gave you a wife. And what kind of wife did He give you? A wife that's not compatible. Most of the time, God will give a man a wife that's not compatible. And most of the time, God will give a man a wife who does not meet all the conditions, especially the conditions that are most dear to him. Now, if I was preaching to the wives, I'd be saying the same things. But I'm preaching to the husbands, so I'm just going to use this example. Now, what do I mean? God gives you a wife that does not meet all your conditions, so that you learn how to love unconditionally. He gives you a wife who fails in many of the areas where you most do not want her to fail, so that you learn grace and mercy. The great purpose of marriage is to be conformed to the image of Christ. And if that is your great purpose, then your marriage will be like a rock. If it's not, you will be depressed, disappointed, and wondering how you can get out of it. Or just saying to yourself, it's hopeless, I married the wrong person, and so I'm going to spend the rest of my life moping or finding other avenues to release or to find meaning in my life. The fact of the matter is God cares about one thing primarily, and that is your conformity to the image of Christ, your true eternal happiness. And He will bring a wife into your life who does not meet all the conditions. And wives, He will bring a man into your life that does not meet all the conditions, so that you learn to love unconditionally. So marriage, you look at these dating services, you know, and they say all about the compatibility. I can tell you right off the top, it's not God's will. God does not put two people together so compatible that they never have to learn to be like Jesus. Now, let's go for just a moment to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Wives, verse 22, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, some people will say, because of verse 21, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, that all Paul is talking about is a mutual submission. Well, mutual submission works out just fine until there's a disagreement. What does it mean? Well, first of all, I want you to see something that is very, very important. In the context of the body of Christ in verse 21, we should be subject to one another. That's what it means. In the context of the body, that's what it's talking about. The body of Christ, we should be subject to one another. In the family, the wife should be subject to her husband. And then we go on further and we find out in chapter 6 that the children ought to be subject to the parents. And then we go a little bit further and we find that slaves, or nowadays employees, ought to be subject to employers. He's setting out for us how society is supposed to function. Okay, now, wives are to submit to their husbands. Now, this is not a grit your teeth, I'm going to do it, although I'm going to stomp and be angry about it. This is, I am going to honor my husband, and I am going to believe that God is going to direct our family through him. Now, I know this sounds almost, man, if the media got a hold of this, they would really laugh about it. But I know a family where after going to their house, you have such a wonderful dinner, the house is all in order and decorated, and the dinner's wonderful, and the children are all in order and dressed, and you go up to the woman and say, this was absolutely fantastic. You know what she'll say to you? Thank you very much. I did this in honor of my husband. You say, oh, I've never even heard of such a thing. I know. If you're Southern Baptist, you've been living in a spiritual ghetto. That a woman would say such a thing. amazing. It's beautiful. Especially if the husband loves her as Christ loves the church. Now, what does it mean to submit? Does that mean that I'm the head of my house? Yes. That's exactly what it means. What does that mean? That means when it has to, the buck stops here. What does that mean? If I have to make a major decision in our home, I'm going to pray about it. I'm going to discuss it with my wife. I'm going to seek her counsel. We're going to pray together. And if we're in agreement, we're going to do it. And if we're not in agreement, if she does not agree, a red flag's going to go up for me. Because I trust her. She's wise. A red flag's going to go up. And I'm going to keep praying with her until either God changes my heart or changes hers. But if the time comes when a decision has to be made and we're still not in agreement, but the decision must be made, it is my responsibility to make it. And if I'm right, I don't say to her, "Told you so." And if she's right, she does not say to me, "Told you so." Because she is to honor me, and I am to honor her. There is a sense in which being the head of the household brings greater responsibility upon me than it does upon her. But what you need to realize is that being the authority in my household is not an authority like Rome or Caesar, but the authority of Christ, who, knowing where He came from and where He was going, He bound Himself with a towel and He washed His disciples' feet. Authority to serve. Authority to bless. Authority to be redemptive to my wife and to my children. To walk in the will of God for their prosperity and the glory of God through the prosperity of my wife and my children. That's what authority means. I'm a servant now. I direct my home for the welfare of my family. And the welfare of my family can be summed up in doing the will of God. Now, let's just go down now to verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Now, do you know it never tells, in this passage anyways, it doesn't say for women to love their husbands. It's very, I think, noteworthy. Doesn't say that women to love their husbands, even though they should. That's not the emphasis here. It says that women should respect their husbands. And it also doesn't say that men should respect their wives, even though they ought to, but that men should love their wives. What's going on? Believe it or not, we're different. We have different needs. Men, I do not need my wife to tell me every day that she loves me. I do not need her to send me flowers. I do not need her to call me on the phone and tell me 3 times a day that she loves me. I do not need that. She does. And see, that's the problem. You give her what you think she needs based on what you think you need. You say, "Well, I'm just not that way." I know. Repent. Repent and leave your sin behind, and God will pardon you and allow you to walk on. It has nothing to do with personality or the way you are. What does she need? She needs to know you love her. She needs to know it by action. She needs to know it by word. She needs to know you love her. And how do you love her? As Christ loved the church. How did He love the church? He gave Himself for her. He died for her. Now, I'm going to share something that's going to rattle the cages of the men and the women, especially the women. Gentlemen, if a little old lady suddenly grows claws and comes running at me, someone kick her feet out from under before she gets to me. Now I'm going to teach you something. Wife, mother, you heard the thing. There's no love like a mother's love. That's not true. The Bible doesn't say that. Bible says there's no love like a father's love. Now, dear sister, if you're in a boat let's say with your three children. Or let's just put it this way. If I'm in a boat with my three children and my wife, and it's sinking, and I'm the only one who can swim, and I can only save one person, biblically, I am going to save my wife. I will let my children drown. Now, that's a horrible illustration. You say, man, what kind of father are you? I got the happiest kids in the world. You want to know why? Because they look at the way their daddy loves their mommy and they say, this house is secure as a rock. Daddy's not going anywhere. Now, if my wife is in a boat and she's the only one who can swim, biblically, she saves me. Now you say, "For no way. That husband of mine's going down." I mean, I love my children. Don't mess with my children. I love my children. Now get ready, men, because we're going to have a woman bolt in here in just a second. Do you know why you love your children? Because you have a parasitic relationship with them and you're the parasite. Brother Paul, that was really hard. Yeah, but it's to make a point. And don't worry, ladies. It's going to end up at the feet of your husband. Most women have a closer relationship with their children than they do their husband, because their husband is not giving them what they need. He's not giving them the love, the emotional support, or anything that they require. And so they're getting it from their children. The only problem is children are not made to do that. Children are not made to do that. Men, if you do not supply the needs of your wife, she's going to go somewhere. And most good women do not turn to another man. They turn to their children. And that is why when sooner or later a fine young Christian girl comes along to marry that son of hers, she becomes a hellion of a mother-in-law, because that girl just stole her man. Boy, I'm hitting home, aren't I? I'm just trying to help you figure out why all this stuff happens. And I know I'm being hard, but these are truths that have literally shaken up my life, and I will say for the better. They scare me to death. The responsibility I have as a man terrifies me. People say, Brother Paul, you've got to go preach here or there. What do you want us to pray about? Pray I'd be a good husband. Why? I do that, everything else will be easy. Our attitude should be, sometimes when I'm on a plane, someone will say, what do? I say, I'm a husband. They go, what? I'm a husband. Well, what else do you do? I'm a father. Well, what else do you do? Well, if I have any time left over, I preach. And for those of you who are ministers, don't ever use God as an excuse for your sin. I've got to offer my family on the altar a sacrifice in service to my God. Now, what you're saying is against Romans chapter 12, verse 2, which says the will of God is perfect, which means you do not have to violate one aspect of the will of God in order to fulfill it in another area of your life. We're to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Now, wives are probably sitting back there right now, except for the remark I made about the children. They're just going, hallelujah. Go home, start beating your husband over the head. You're supposed to lay down your life for me. Yeah, but why did Christ lay down His life? Look at verse 26. So that He may sanctify her. You see, laying down your life for your wife does not mean you give her everything she asks for, or you do everything she wants to do. It means that you are renewing your mind with the will of God, and that you lead her in the will of God, being sensitive to her biblical needs as a woman. Now, your wife is a sinner like you. That means some of the things she thinks are her needs really are biblically her needs. And other things she thinks are her needs, they are not. And you're supposed to help her as she is supposed to help you figure out what the real needs are. And her greatest need is to be made like Jesus Christ. To pour your life in her as an example and then as a person discipling her. Now that doesn't mean you sit down an hour a day and preach to her. But it means you sit down with her. You study Scripture. You help her through areas of her life to make her more like Christ. What does it matter if a man gains the whole world and loses his wife? And he says here, so that he may sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. The Word of God presents or plays an important role in all of this. You know, I used to think it was kind of, I don't know, cliché-ic or cheesy or something. I'd go into houses and they'd have Bible verses everywhere. You know, they have, you know, paintings with Bible verses and this with Bible verses. That's not cheesy at all. I think it just should be an outward manifestation of an inward reality that the whole house is just the Word of God. And if you go out and you come in, it's written on the doorpost, it's written on the heart, the forehead, the arm, everything. That the house should be saturated with the Word of God. And that the Word of God is the chief mechanism and means you have for bringing about change in your wife. Not legalism, not rules, not forcing things upon her, not being demanding beyond what not only she can bear, but what you yourself can bear. But to be renewing both of your minds together in the will of God. And then he says that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Now look at this. Christ is working in his bride so that one day he may present her to himself without a spot or blemish. I heard one fellow say one time, if you've been married 10 years and you don't like your wife, you're not doing your job. Because you're supposed to be giving your life for her to grow into the image of Christ. And if you are a godly man and she's growing more and more in the image of Christ, you're going to like her more. And so, the fault may be ours when we don't like our wives. Another thing that's very interesting, I have husbands come to me and say, my wife doesn't love me. I kind of look at them and I use a Bible verse that I think can be applied. The only reason the bride loves Jesus is because Jesus loved the bride first. Think the same thing might apply to us? That our lack of love in our wives might be just reflections of our lack of love toward them. Now he goes on and he says, so wives ought also to love their own, or husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. Now don't come off with this idea you got to love yourself before you can love your wife. That's not what this is teaching. When Jesus said, you know, love your neighbor as yourself, he is not saying you must love yourself before you can love your neighbor. That's just a bunch of psychobabble. Your problem has never been self-love, except that you have too much of it. What Jesus is saying is, look, you already love yourself. You do that just fine. Now love your neighbor the same way. He's not saying here, you've got to love yourself and feel good about yourself before you can feel good about your wife. No, that's not true. Let me just share with you a bit of throw away some psychobabble. A man commits suicide. He's a husband and a father of 4 children. Commits suicide. The diagnosis at the end is he had no self-esteem. Now, self-esteem, what is that? Self-esteem is when you do not believe that yourself is worth very much. That you are worth very much. And that everybody else is more important than you and you're not important at all. But now let's think about this man jumping off of a bridge and killing himself because he had no self-esteem. Now think about this. First of all, he esteemed himself as more important than he did God because he did what he wanted instead of what God wanted. Secondly, he esteemed himself more important than his wife because he jumped off a bridge to end all his troubles knowing that he was going to begin hers. He had more self-esteem and loved himself more than he loved his own children because now he's got a bunch of children don't even have a dad because he cared more about him, his own self than he did his children who would be left behind. So see how we lie to ourselves? Our problem is not that we don't love ourselves enough. It's we love ourselves too much. Now, he says in verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh. He's saying it's absolute. I mean, someone who tears their own flesh, we put them in a hospital, don't we? We put them in a straitjacket. It's insane. It's a mark of insanity, self-mutilation. Okay? Well, someone who would tear at his wife, it's insane. It's self-mutilation. Now, he says, but nourishes and cherishes it. To nourish. You know, you can kind of tell how a marriage is going. Just look at the wife. Is she blossoming and prospering in the things of God? Is she joyful? Is she more like Christ? Or is she beaten down and tired? You just can't hide it. You can't. Are you nourishing and cherishing? This is like a nurse mother would cherish a little child that she's holding to her breast. I mean, there's nothing more tender or delicate than that. Do we become rough as a cob with our wives instead of treating them as delicate and needing to be cherished? And I know there's a few young people, but I'm going to go ahead and say this because it's so important. A lot of times men will, the moment they kiss their wife or hug their wife knows it's just a prelude to something else because they never hug and kiss their wife except it be a prelude to something else. And I want you to know that makes your wife feel about as cheap as she can possibly feel. You hold her hand because you just want to hold her hand. It's the end of it. You kiss her because you want to kiss her. You hold her because you want to hold her. You don't need anything else. You want to make somebody feel real cheap and used? Do it the other way. Now we go on. And he says this in the end. Verse 32, he says, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Now, our home should be marked by love and respect. Nourishing and cherishing and honoring and esteeming. Now, ladies, your husband does not need you to tell him every day 1,000 times that you love him. But he needs your respect, even when he doesn't deserve it. I have a lot of people say a lot of bad things about me. Sometimes it hurts. I don't ever even go on the internet for all the things that are said there. Now, it hurts, but it doesn't bother me that much. But if I knew my wife didn't respect me, it would cave me in. Wives, you need to understand that. You want your husband to be more than he is, then respect him and honor him more than you do. Respect him and honor him. It is extremely important. Extremely important. Now, let me just... we've kind of run out of time. And again, this is about 10 lectures, so I just mixed up a whole bunch of stuff. Maybe I just opened up a can of worms and shouldn't even have done this, but I felt like it's necessary. Now, I just want to talk to the women for just a minute. Let's go to Romans 12. Now, ladies, verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Now, let me just share with you something. And this is from my own life. I know it's true. It's scriptural. I'm just giving you an illustration on what I just read. Let's say I've had a hard day at church. I mean, after all, I'm fighting the devil, doing all kinds of stuff. It's just been a bad day. I get home, I'm grouchy. I'm angry. And I'm expecting everything to be exactly as it ought to be. The king has come. to his place of solace and consolation, and he expects everything to be right. And I get there, and it looks like Godzilla got lost in the house and went mad. And I walk in, and there's no food, and the baby's crying, and the house is kind of messed up, and I blow my top. You know, men, what I'm talking about. I'm out there working all day, slaying dragons and fighting battles and everything, and I need to be able to come to my house, and it needs to be in order, and what's wrong with you? What have you been doing all day? Without even considering what could have gone on. And then all of a sudden, my wife turns around, and she looks like Medusa. Her hair is standing straight up on the back of her neck. Flames are shooting out of her eyes. And she lights into me with a diatribe like you cannot believe. And the battle is on. And I feel so justified in everything I said to her. But if I come home with that kind of little boy pity mentality and rail at her for a minute, and she turns around and looks at me and says, I apologize. And I'm going to try to get everything going here. I've had some difficult things that have happened here today with the kids been sick. I had to take them to the doctor. But let me just try to get everything in order in here in a few minutes. Please forgive me. And let me just try to get everything, you know, your food on the table and everything. When she does that, I go like this. Excuse me. And I go out back, where I have this big piece of oak that I cut for a special purpose. It's about 2 inches wide and about 2 inches thick, and I've got it where it fits to my hand, and I just go like this and start beating myself in my forehead because I realize I have acted like an unconverted fool. She has heaped hot coals on my head by her kindness and her goodness to me. You've got to realize that the principles of Scripture apply. How are women to win their own husbands even when they're not acting according to the Word? By their chaste behavior, by their godliness. They're to win their husbands, 1 Peter tells us, without a word. Without a word. Boy, you talk about God knowing women. He cuts them right off at the pass, doesn't he? Because that's the first thing you go to, isn't it? The Word, the tongue. You know, it's like a lady came up to the pastor one day and says, I want to lay my tongue on the altar. And he said, well, it's only 30 feet long. I think it'll fit. No, that's the first thing. And I want you to know, ladies, that in a battle of wit, you are going to beat your husband. And he's just going to get more and more angry. You're going to cut him into tiny pieces. And how are you doing that and honoring your husband at the same time? Whereas if you were to submit as a handmaid of God, God would deal with him. Now, let me just show you something in the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 19. Never take your own vengeance, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, I have a title to a sermon on this to women, and the title is, How to Live in Such a Way So That God Will Kill Your Husband. That's the title of the sermon. Now, let me show you something. I love to go to Europe. I get to preach there quite a bit. I love to go to Europe, especially in the fall when all the leaves are changing. Because when I get a little free time, I love to go visit the castles. I just think castles are really neat. And there's something unusual about a lot of the real military castles. And what's unusual is this. When you get to the first floor, you're standing outside of the castle, you see this huge door. And I mean, 30 men could walk into that door abreast. I mean, it's gigantic. Okay? So you think, wow, big door, big castle, a lot of people can go through there. But what's unusual is the stairway up to the second floor. It's only about this wide. And the door at the top is about this tall, about this wide. And you're going, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. I mean, who built this thing? Well, here's the thing. If the enemy's outside and they storm the castle door on the first floor, the whole army can get in there. But let's say there's 1,000-man army out there and they storm the gate and there's only 20 soldiers inside the castle. What do? They run up to the second floor. And then what? Because the stairway is so narrow and the door is so narrow, one soldier can stand up there with a lance and protect that second floor from 1,000 other soldiers, because only one soldier at a time can go up that stairwell. That's pretty smart, isn't it? Now, wife, here's what you're doing. Your husband is king of his castle. And he's on the first floor and he's doing fine. He's sitting there watching television because he's tired. And you've got some serious problems with him. And you're in there cooking, and the more you cook, the madder you're getting. Because he's just thinking about himself, and he's not taking care of the children, and he just comes home from work and sits there like a big blob. Does this sound familiar? Okay? So you storm his castle. And as soon as he sees you coming, darling, with them big furry slippers and that hair going everywhere, I want to tell you, he runs for the second floor. Now, he's up there and he's got his lance. Okay? He's waiting on you. And you storm that stairwell, I mean, like a thundering horse. You make yourself all the way up there and you're just fighting him. And he's just standing there. And you're fighting and sweating and spitting and slobbering. I mean, you're just going at it. And the whole time you're fighting with your husband, you're yelling back at God, "Why don't you help me? Why don't you change this man? Why don't you do something with him? Can't you see?" And every time you say, "Why don't you help me?" God says, "Give place. Give way." And you don't listen. You just keep fighting with your husband. "Why don't you help me, God?" "Get out of the way." "Why don't you help me, God?" "Get out of the way. Give place to the wrath of God. Give place to my work. God, I'm sitting here fighting all day long. Why don't you help me?" "Get out of the way." The reason why God hasn't changed many of your husbands is because of discipline. You won't obey Him. Get out of the way. It says here, leave room for the wrath of God. Get out of the way. Now, husband, if you go home tonight and your husband and your wife starts treating you really nice, you know pretty much you're going to die. Just buy you some flowers. Buy you some flowers, go out and lay down in the yard on your back, because they're... I know one husband that his wife started treating him really nice. He said, "You stop doing that. I know what you're doing. You're just being nice so God will kill me." You see? You see, there's so many things in the Word of God that if we would just submit to them. Because it's not so much loving your wife as it is loving God who gave you the wife. It's not so much submitting to your husband as it is submitting to God. You see, if I love my wife based on what she deserves, the love is going to be like that. If I love her based upon the command of God, the love is going to be like that. If you honor your husband because he deserved it today, then it's going to be like this, your honor. But if you do it out of honor to God, it'll be stable because he never fails you. Never does he fail you. Now, all the time we have, but I want to say this to the young people. Young men, go to your father, go to the elders of this church, I don't care who you have to go to, and say, "Look, I don't want to be a boy. I don't want to be a boy anymore. I just don't. I want to be a man." And dads, if you don't know how to do that, then go talk to the pastor or something. Get together in a group and start doing a group study on how to train your boys to be men. Get them out of the mall. Get the little bracelets off their hands. Stop having them run around with fools. And start getting together as men and doing stuff with your young men as men. That is very, very important. Very important. Teach them to work. I learned this from Vodi Bakum, a dear friend of mine. He said when a young man walks up to him to ask about courting his daughter, after he investigates that young man with regard to his Christian life, this is what he's going to say to him. "Do you rejoice in God-honoring labor? Do you love to work hard for the glory of God? Because if you know nothing about that, don't even think about talking to my daughter." A lot of us older guys, we were raised on farms where our dads worked us to death. We had bad backs when we were 12. They taught us how to work. Most boys today, and it's no fault of their own, they don't do anything. Sports is not a substitute for teaching boys to work. Let me say this. I'm not against sports, but let me say this. They used to say all the time, sports builds character. Well, let's just use a little bit of classical logic on that. If sports builds character, then those who are involved in sports should have the most character. That would mean the men of greatest character in our country would be found in the NBA and the NFL. I don't think that's true. They found out that young men who hunt and fish with their dads, that their pastime is primarily consumed with hunting and fishing with their dads, are 300% less likely to get involved in drugs. It's not because they're hunting and fishing, it's because they're with a man instead of with a bunch of foolish little boys doing foolish things. Young men, let me tell you this. If you're thinking about a girl, don't even think about a girl until your father, and if not your father, the elders of your church can say to you, yes, you are a man. Because until that point, forget it. And then don't think about talking to that girl. You go talk to her father. And also, young men, listen to me. You watch a young lady that you're interested in. If she does not honor her father, she will not honor you. Also, a beautiful woman without discretion is like a gold ring and a pig snout.
That's right.
You want a woman of virtue. Little cute little girls come and go. And most of them will ruin your life. But a woman of virtue, something completely different. Young ladies, stop dishonoring yourselves. Stop lowering yourselves. Fathers, this is very important for young women. Let me just tell you this. My daughter is not going to look for a man any higher than what she sees in me. And if she sees me dishonoring her mother, she's going to expect that from her husband. If she sees me honoring her mother, then when some stupid boy comes along, she's going to say, you don't have a clue what it means to be with a woman. I have seen my father honor my mother. And you don't know how to honor me. Young ladies, you are to be, as in the Song of Solomon. Let me just take you there really quickly. And I know I'm going a little bit long, but I'm the one who has to drive all the way back to Alabama. I've just seen in my own life the fact of not knowing anything about family. And I see the families destroyed in all our churches. And I tell you guys, other than the recovery of the gospel, the recovery of the family. Now, look at chapter 4 of the Song of Solomon, my dear young sister in Christ. Look what it says, verse 12. A garden locked is my sister, my bride, a garden, a rock garden locked, a spring sealed up. You are to be a locked garden. That means you are to be closed off. No man's land to anyone but your future husband. Now, that doesn't mean just in physical relationships. That also means in clothing. Godly men, listen, young men, let me just give you a little bit of advice. If you're attracted to a girl because you're sensual, that means because you're wicked. But if she is sensual toward you now, she'll be sensual to everyone else later. Run from a sensual girl. Run from her. If you see her trying to display her wares to every boy in the school, run from her. You want a woman who is locked up, who is waiting for that one man that God will bring her. It is very, very important. Very important. Well, like I said, maybe we should have spent an entire week just studying the family. It would have probably brought more tears than studying anything else. Young lady and young man, listen to me. It is October 1st, but let's say I was back in Illinois, my old blue truck, And it's the night before October 1st, and everybody knows what that is in Illinois. It's deer season. And I can't sleep all night, just polishing my stuff and getting ready. And I go out at about 3 in the morning, 3:30, and to get in my truck to drive to another field to hunt, and it's gone. Now, the truck isn't worth anything, but it's mine. And I'm furious, and I'm looking all over, can't find it. I'm mad, someone stole it and everything. And then, young man, about 10 o'clock in the afternoon, 10 o'clock in the morning, I've missed deer season and everything else. You come driving up in my truck, and you go, "Hey, Mr. Washer, thank you for the keys." And you throw them to me. You'd never do that. You'd never do that and live. You'd never do that, would you? I mean, would you do that? You don't even know me. Then how dare you? How dare you take my daughter and not talk to me? How dare you? How dare you even think about it? She's mine. Have you ever heard the saying, "her hand in marriage"? You know what that means, gentlemen? It means that hand of hers is in her daddy's until the day her daddy takes that hand of hers and puts it in the hand of her husband. You don't do that. Let me just give you another little pointer, guys. If you ever send a friend of yours to go talk to a friend of hers to see if she likes you before you approach her, you're such a coward you have no business even thinking about being with a girl. You hate me, don't you? You go to her father. And her father, if you're the father, you should ask his intentions. So, what has led you? Fathers, you want to scare somebody to death? Don't you be doing that thing of cleaning the gun. You want to scare him to death? When he walks in and says, I'm really interested in your daughter. Well, how long have you been praying about marrying my daughter? Marriage? I didn't say anything about marriage. What do you mean marriage? And they go, then what are you doing? Just what are you doing? You see what I'm saying? If we were to simply take the principles of Scripture, now it wouldn't heal all our families in everything, because you can attempt to do everything right and it's still the grace of God. Your child doesn't get saved. They're just not saved. You can raise a bunch of Pharisees too, getting them to do things that are right, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. But there are so many principles of Scripture. Now, I'm an older father, but I've just got a lot of younger children. And you can say, yeah, but you haven't lived through any of this. You know, I've never been crucified either. But I teach on it. And that's one of the things you've got to get away from. This is not about teaching your experience. It's about teaching the Word of God. Another thing, much of what I do know that I haven't had time to apply, and I admit that, I learned it from godly men who have raised godly children. And that's another thing to think about. Wisdom wasn't born with you. It won't die with you. Don't go find a theologian who's never raised children. Find a man who's raised some godly children. But be careful. Why? Because a lot of godly children come out of a garbage dump. And a lot of children that's living in rebellion come out of godly homes. So just because they have godly children doesn't mean they were godly fathers. So find someone who really follows Scripture. Now, ladies, another very thing that's very, very important. You think about this. Again, like I said, I'm doing a million lectures in a day. Most women never get taught anything. Most women's conferences are just goofy. Women need truth. Amen. They need biblical truth about God, biblical principles about the home, about life. You really got to get into Scripture and you got to start asking yourself, am I raising my daughter and my son just as it seems right in my own eyes? Am I raising them according to just what everybody else is doing around me? Or do I honestly have a biblical foundation for doing what I'm doing? Doing what I'm doing. John MacArthur said this, and I really agree with him. He said, it's not really that. He said, it is difficult, but it's not really that complex. He said, if you love your children unconditionally, if you discipline them consistently, and if you teach them the Word of God really and truly, you'll have done 98% more than what everybody else is doing. And that's true. But I think there is some real restructuring that needs to be done in the family and the home And gentlemen, it begins with you. I would really recommend, just ask yourself this question, apart from Christ, what's the thing most precious to you? Is it not your wife? Well, then wouldn't it be wise to start investigating Scripture to see how you're supposed to be with her? What's most precious to you? Is it not your children? Then wouldn't it be wise to find out what God commands you to do regarding them? It's amazing. Read the book of Proverbs. It says nothing about a Sunday school teacher. It says very little about a mom. It says, Dad, Father, Son, do not neglect my teaching. Okay? I got a young boy. His name's Ian. He just turned 7. But for a while there, they were even afraid that he would be a giant. Because when he was 1 year old, he weighed about 36 pounds. And when he was 4 years old, he was 4 feet tall. And now he just turned 7. He wears size 7 man's shoe. And sometimes I'll pick him up and carry him or something. And my wife goes, "What? The kid weighs 80 pounds. Why are you picking him up?" And I go, "Because next year I won't be able to." The time goes like that. Man, put yourself on hold. Put your world on hold. My dad, he taught me how to work. He did. But I remember all my life hearing this from my father until the day he died out in the middle of a field in my arms when I was 17 years old of a heart attack. He would always tell me, he'd work me to death. And then he'd tell me, "One day all this will be yours. One day this big farm will be yours." He's right. He died, my mother died, and that big farm is mine. I don't care. I would have rather had a dad. Don't neglect this. If your children are already out of the house, then don't run smack dab into their life. And if there's separation between you, start gradually building bindings between you and that child. And bring them back into you gradually. If you're a grandfather, don't meddle, but get involved with your grandchildren. Love them, care for them. We've lost a lot of these things. We need to get them back. And that's why, to be honest with you, like I said, apart from teaching on the gospel, the thing I love to teach on most is the family. Because men, that's what I need the most. I don't know if I preach it for you or I preach it for me. But go on with this now. Go on. I mean, even get together in groups if you have to, but go on. Don't stay in the same place you are as dad. Go on. Go farther. Spend time with them, guys. Well, let me pray. Father, I thank you for your word. And Lord, I know that it wasn't much of a sermon, but I pray, Lord, that you use the truth here. That men would really get involved with their children. The fathers, not only with their sons, but with their daughters. Mothers, not only with their daughters, but with their sons. Building up a godly heritage unto the Lord. Father, help us. In Jesus' name, amen.